Take your copy of God's Holy Word and turn back to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. As we begin making our way through chapter 12 tonight, I want to remind you of where we are in Mark's Gospel. So we're in Jerusalem, finally, after a long journey. Jesus and his disciples are now in the capital city of Israel, and so we've begun Holy Week. The way that Mark's Gospel is structured is the first two-thirds are leading up to this 1 week, and then the last one-third of the whole Gospel is just dedicated to this small amount of time, which is one of the reasons why the genre of gospel is a genre unto itself. It's not, it doesn't conform to history, it doesn't conform to biography, because it, you know, a typical biography starts off and talks about the childhood, the early development years, and then goes through all the way to the end of life. Well, with Jesus, of course, in Mark, it just starts right off the bat with John the Baptist. You don't get anything about Jesus' birth in Mark's Gospel. And then once you get to this last week of his life, it slows way, way, way down because of the importance of what God accomplishes in Jesus on this one historically significant week in history. So we're at the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry, which ends, of course, with his death and resurrection in fulfillment of God's great promises. So you remember, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the first thing Jesus does is he symbolically judges and cleanses the temple by cursing a fig tree and by driving out the temple merchants. And he's been proclaiming the gospel, who he is, and the kingdom that he is the king of. He's been proclaiming this good news of the kingdom inside of the temple. And last week, we saw, right at the very end of chapter 11, Jesus' authority was questioned by the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And remember, these religious leaders, they did not genuinely want to know the answer to their question regarding the source of Jesus' authority. They weren't interested in that. They just wanted to discredit him, to trap him in front of the people so that they could go about their plans of destroying him. They've already colluded with the Herodians to put Jesus to death. But Jesus, he answers them, remember, with a question of his own. He says, "I will tell you where my authority comes from. I'll answer your question if you answer me this first. Was John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man?" In other words, was his authority from God, or was he just making it up, and was he just a lone ranger? And with that question, then, the religious leaders are completely trapped. Because if they answer from heaven, then they need to repent and believe on Jesus, right? Because the question gets raised, so why did you not believe John the Baptist when he proclaimed me as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And why did you not repent and be baptized by John? And yet, if they answer the other way and say from man, then the crowds will turn against them, because it was obvious to the crowds that John was a true prophet of God. The words he spoke were true. And so the religious leaders, remember, what do? They punt. Yeah, they say, "We give up. We don't know." And Jesus replies, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So he just, you know, pierces right through their trap. Which brings us then to Mark chapter 12 and to one of Jesus' most poignant parables. And it's closely connected with last week's passage, because these same Jewish leaders, they chose to reject Jesus. They sought to throw off his rightful authority over them. And Jesus makes clear where that would ultimately lead them. And he does that by telling them this parable. He tells this parable to the same chief priests, scribes, and elders who questioned his authority in chapter 11 and yet refused to answer his question about John's authority. So we're in Mark chapter 12, and I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. So we've seen Jesus teaching in parables before. A parable is just a story that is told in order to teach a particular point or points, often drawn from everyday activities, often told by Jesus to actually conceal the truth from those who are rejecting him. In this case, and this is not usually the case in parables, but in this case, there are a number of allegorical connections. And what I mean by that is that there are several specific elements in the parable that correspond to specific things in reality. And what Jesus describes here is God's relationship with Israel from the time that he entered into a covenant with her, a relationship in which he promised to care for Israel and provide for her and to be her God, and in which Israel was then required to trust him and to worship him and obey him alone as their God. And Jesus, he pictures that relationship from the beginning up until the time that Jesus himself comes upon the scene. This imagery of God planting a vineyard, that should be an echo in your mind of God planting something else, a garden in Eden. Absolutely, it's an echo of God planting a garden in Eden. And then specifically, it represents Israel, who is the second Adam. Not the last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, but Israel is the second Adam, and it represents them in their privileged status as God's special people, as God's covenant people, as the ones who had been promised all of these blessings of God as the heirs of His kingdom. And this was common imagery throughout the Old Testament. So here's just one example from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 5. He says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." So this is God speaking now. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So the vineyard is God's covenant people whom he had come to and had brought into relationship, the special covenant relationship with himself, so that he might bless them and receive their faith and receive their worship from the heart. Now, in the case of Jesus' parable here, you see that the tenants of the vineyard are particularly, they correspond to who? Who do you think that is there? I think particularly the Jewish leaders. And we know this from verse 12, where Mark tells you they were seeking to arrest him but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They knew it. These leaders, they had supposedly had been given charge to lead the people in the faith, in the obedience and the fruitfulness and the faithfulness to the covenant. So I think that the tenants correspond to the religious leaders in particular. And then the servants then, who are sent to the tenants, these are who? Yes, the various prophets that God graciously sent throughout the Old Testament in order to speak to the people on God's behalf, to call them to their repentance from their sin, from their disobedience, and their idolatry, and back into relationship with God. So to call them to faith and to trust in the Lord. And it's not that there was just a certain number of prophets. This is representative of many messengers and prophets that God raised up and sent throughout these rebellious generations. And of course, we could, you know, go to Nehemiah chapter 9, other places in the Bible that sort of lists off these incidents where God gives them grace and they rebel, and then God sends them prophets and they reject and rebel, and God continues. And time again, what did the people do when God would graciously send his prophets? The prophets were, by and large, disregarded. They were rejected. They were mistreated, which of course was actually a rejection of God himself, who's the very owner of the vineyard. So this is the regular pattern, the pattern of Israel's relationship to God as a whole. Listen to Jeremiah, prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 23. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. This is the consistent pattern of Israel, and even a progression you see from bad to worse as the people reject the Lord. And you see that progression here in Jesus' parable as well. They go from beating servants to murdering them. And finally, Jesus says that all of this comes to a culmination when the owner of the vineyard, he sends not just another servant, but he sends his own beloved son. So this is a story of a beloved son. And you see here, Jesus does in fact answer their question from the previous verses in chapter 11 that we looked at last week. Where is his authority from? He's from the owner of the vineyard. That's where he's from. That's who has sent him. He is the beloved Son of God. Remember what God said when Jesus was baptized by John. The heavens, remember, the heavens opened up and the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven came saying, "You are my beloved Son." Same language as Jesus uses here in this parable. And remember what God said when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is when they are on their journey to Jerusalem. He took just three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and a voice came out of the bright cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." But the tenants, they continue their wicked rejection of the owner's authority. They see the son coming, the son of the owner of the vineyard, and they make plans to kill him in hopes that they themselves might what? Might inherit and become lords of the vineyard. That's what they want. They want to be the lords over the vineyard. And so it would happen to Jesus. In just a few days from this time that he's teaching in the temple and being confronted by these religious leaders, when he would be arrested by the Jewish leaders and he would be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be crucified, the Jewish leaders, they fall right into that pattern of rejecting God's authority, which had been the history of Israel. And therefore, they're the ones in this parable who reject the very son of the owner of the vineyard. They reject the very Son of God. They cast him off. They kill him. They seek to take hold of the privileges and the blessing of God by their own way and by their own authority. They do not humble themselves under his authority. So this parable is landing on you rightly if you kind of feel just the foolishness and absurdity of the decisions that these tenants are making. Right? These tenants are placed in this remarkable place of privilege and provision and blessing. But rather than being content with the provision that was made by the owner of the vineyard, they want more. They want to displace the owner. They want to displace the rightful heir of the vineyard and they want to be the ones who rule. They want to be their own gods. So this parable is exposing the heart of these Jewish leaders who rejected and who crucified Jesus. That specific historical event that Jesus was predicting and would occur in just a few days. But there's also a sense in which you yourself could find yourself potentially right here in this parable, not content with God's provision for you in Jesus Christ, Jesus, the heir of the new covenant blessings, not content with God's provision for you in your life, not wanting to submit yourself to His call for repentance from your sins, not wanting to acknowledge the ways that you have not obeyed and to turn from those things, not trusting yourself in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, for your acceptance with God. It's so easy for us, I think, to slip into that legalistic way of thinking. Two questions that I found really helpful to ask people recently has been, one, when they tell me of how they have resisted temptation and have found some victory in overcoming a certain besetting sin, is I will ask them, and how much has that obedience to your Father added to the fullness and the merit of your salvation? And they think about it and say, not at all, right? Not a smidge, not even a little bit has that added to my salvation. And then I ask the converse when I hear of people who are falling into besetting sins and they're coming needing help and they're confessing, it happened again, I did this again. And I'll ask, and how much did your sinning against the Lord and your failure, how much did that take away from God's favor and the fullness of your salvation? And the answer, once again, not a smidge, not at all, right? And we need to constantly remind ourselves, because we get into thinking about what we're owed, what we deserve, what we can do to maintain God's favor and the approval of our Father when He has given all of that to us by grace in Christ. Regardless. And He uses even our sin. This is an amazing thing. He uses our sin, all things, including our sin, together for our good and for His glory. Isn't that amazing? Can you look back on some of the sins that you've fallen into and think about how God used those sins to make you wiser, and you learned from experience, so now you're tempted with that same sin, you can think, okay, I've been here before. If I do this, it promises me the world, but what it delivers is guilt and condemnation, and I start to question my salvation, and I'm miserable. So I'm not going to do that. Well, God has used that past sin for your good and for His glory. So, not trusting in Him, not trusting in His sovereignty, in His direction over your life, and therefore not ultimately submitting yourself gladly to His lordship, to His authority over you. It is easy for you and me to want to own the vineyard, right? We want God's blessings on our terms, in our way. For some who might be listening tonight or who might be here, this has meant that in a clear and definitive way, you have rejected the Son of the vineyard. You've rejected Jesus. You've sought to cast Him off. And if that's the case for you tonight, Jesus, He has a very remarkable and incredibly important question to ask. He asks it there in verse 9. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? to those who cast out and kill the Son? What happens to people who ultimately reject Jesus? Verse 9 continues, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And this, of course, is not plan B, right? As if God's original plan, plan A, was to give the vineyard to the tenants. But when they rejected His Son, He then came up with plan B. No, this was God's plan from the beginning. This was God's plan all along. And you see that in the fact that Jesus, He quotes from Psalm 118, which contains plan A, and which we just considered recently together on Palm Sunday. He says, "Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's plan A. "This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." So Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, you know, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. And He declares here both a word of warning, but also a word of hope. There's a word of warning here, but also a word of hope. And the word of warning is this: there is no successful rebellion against the authority of God's beloved Son. There's no successful rejection of Jesus and His authority. Jesus is Lord, period. You don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. And to reject His authority over you as Lord, it would be a little bit like rejecting gravity's authority over you by stepping off of a skyscraper. Right? You may feel for a few seconds like you've conquered it, but that's not going to last long. And it will end in your destruction. There was a Jewish proverb around this time which said, if a stone falls on a clay pot, woe to the clay pot. And if a clay pot falls on a stone, woe to the clay pot. In either case, you know, woe to the clay pot. In whatever manner you try to reject Jesus, you most certainly will in the end face His judgment if you continue that posture. And as it says in the Psalm, that cornerstone, that stone that the builders rejected that became the chief cornerstone, it's also a stumbling stone that people can fall and dash themselves to pieces on. Well, there was a historical fulfillment of this destruction for the people of Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, including the destruction of this very temple where Jesus is giving this parable. But that destruction, it pointed beyond itself for anyone at any time in history. If you reject the Lordship of God, now expressed supremely in Jesus Christ, His judgment will fall upon you. So there's no successful rebellion against the authority of Jesus. However, God's sovereign authoritative grace is also here in this statement by Jesus, because remarkably, it's actually through the rejection of Jesus, through this heinous act of killing the Son, it's actually through this human attempt to throw off God's authority by destroying His beloved Son in the crucifixion of Jesus at the hands of wicked men, that God works to establish the cornerstone of salvation for sinners. Because although the death of Jesus was a wicked act by wicked men, yet it was also God's sovereign plan that Jesus would die as a sacrifice for sin, that He would take the place of wicked tenants like that Pharisee Paul, and like you and like me, in His death, that He would then rise again, because His death would be sufficient payment for sin. And by the power of His righteous life, He would rise again from the dead and impute his righteousness to everyone who turns from their sin and puts their faith in Jesus. And it's true that in God's sovereign plan, as the Jewish leaders and those who followed them broadly rejected Jesus and his salvation, there has been a shift at the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Son, that God's saving covenant promises are going forth as a light to the nations, as a light into the darkness to all the nations of the world, to the ends of the earth. That the vineyard has been given to others. It has been freely opened wide to all the others. There's been this redemptive historical shift where the focus of God's covenant grace, it moves from Israel more broadly to all of the nations of the world with this inclusion of the Gentiles as the glorious gospel of Jesus is taken out to the ends of the earth. The fundamental issue has now become the lordship of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished. The cornerstone for anyone who will believe, Jew or Gentile. And just as surely as anyone who stumbles over Jesus will be crushed, so also everyone who trusts in him will be secure, will be safe, will have life forever and ever, and be eternal heirs to all the promises of God, whether a Jew or a Gentile. A cornerstone, it's a stone that bears the weight and the stress of two walls that come together at the corner. So it's the main stone that bears up the weight of those walls. Without the cornerstone, the walls would collapse, and by implication, the whole structure, the whole building goes down. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our cornerstone, the cornerstone of our salvation. And that salvation is offered freely to anyone who will receive him as Savior and submit to him as Lord. Acts 4, verses 11 to 12. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the Apostle Peter, he quotes the same psalm that Jesus does here. Psalm 18, the Holy Spirit brings to his mind as he's preaching, and he proclaims these words to these same Jewish leaders. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And it's true. There is salvation in nobody else. But that also means that there is salvation in somebody. And that somebody is the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the stone the builders rejected. He has become the cornerstone of everlasting life for all who trust in him. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you, we praise you, and we submit to you as the Lord of our lives and as the cornerstone of our salvation. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, who seek to stand on their own, who seek to be Lord of the vineyard. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, let them hear and let them heed your gracious warnings. And for your people, Lord, make us all the more grateful, all the more worshipful that you have inherited and shared your Father's vineyard with us based upon no merit of our own, but only through your life and death and resurrection, by your mercy, by your grace, by your love. Help us to worship you and depend upon you as our rock, as our cornerstone. We ask all of these things in your mighty name. Amen. Well, as we go offline to those who have joined us on the streaming tonight. Take your red hymnals once again and turn with me, if you would, to hymn number 283. 283. Oh, that's the wrong hymn, I'm sorry. Where is it? It's either 296 or 297. Sorry about that.